You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 20th of May, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, Saturday night is going to be a little bit different. Normally the show, for those who've been listening long enough, it's been on a Tuesday night for a while. I'm going to go back to being a Saturday again, and as if anybody's followed the show on Facebook, knows I've put up a thing about Megiddo TV. Anybody who listens to the show, you know, through YouTube and things like that, this show will not be up straight away. So if you want to get the shows as they come out, you're going to have to go to iTunes or MegiddoRadio.com, where you can listen on the podcast player. So when this show started back in 2011, that's what it was. It was just audio only. And there's a possibility it will go entirely to audio only. I prefer that, if I'm being honest. But there's a big platform on YouTube, and as long as YouTube allows me to remain on there, and I say that because various different channels have been kicked off, and YouTube has been annoying a lot of people, not just Christians. So as long as YouTube allows me to continue putting things out there, things like that, I'm going to try and use that platform as much as possible. But anyway, but by God's grace, we can keep going and do it as long as possible. What I'm hoping to do as well, if you check back to MegiddoRadio.com, so this is Saturday, maybe by Tuesday, hopefully, I'll have another show done, but it won't be on Megiddo TV. It'll only be if I do manage to be able to get time to do a second radio show. What I'm hoping to do is put out two radio shows a week. One of those will be TV. Now, I'm not saying it will be like that every single week, but I'm going to try and, because I have lots of material, seriously, to get through different topics, sermon reviews, and so I don't really have time to be putting out or to be doing videos and getting ready for the Megiddo TV segment. So I'll just put that out there. It'll all be on MegiddoRadio.com, and if you go to the iTunes, you'll get all of it. There will be no question of anybody being charged for it or anything like that. I'm not a big fan of when ministries start doing that, if I'm being completely honest. So just keep it in the prayers, and yeah, and hopefully there'll be more Megiddo Review. If you've never been on that website, the MegiddoReview.com, and where I write articles and things like that. And some of those articles are also published in English Churchman. So, today, and we better get into it because there's a lot to cover, and this is a show I wanted to have out last Saturday because it was the last Saturday, May the 13th, was the anniversary of the Marian apparitions in Fatima. I don't think I have talked about, maybe I did briefly, I probably have talked briefly about Mariolatry and the Marian dogmas, but I've never dedicated a whole show to it, so it's kind of well overdue. Again, I wanted to make sure, I did grow up in a Roman Catholic background, and like anybody else who's Roman Catholic, at least in a, properly Roman Catholic home, then there's, you pray the rosary, things like that. And I suppose you don't really think about what you're saying. And I'll be honest, that's for people who don't know what it's like to grow up in a Roman Catholic family, people who pray the rosary, you just rattle it off, if I'm being honest. That's what I did. And you don't really question it. You just kind of go to a building and you just presume that everything you're being told is the truth. And, you're young, and that's what happens. Years later, I turned about 18, somebody challenged me on my faith. I used to think of myself as a fairly, I don't know how I would have put it, because, one way I was living a really godless life. I would see that now, but because everybody else was living the same way, I didn't really think of it as being really evil. But looking back now, I was living in a really horrible way. When I turned 18, and I would be sometimes going to Mass, and I'd still be fairly drunk from the night before. So, sadly enough, that wouldn't be completely uncommon. And, you know, you just go there and you you tick the boxes and you leave. And you feel like God is happy with you now. And that's kind of what the average Roman Catholic does without having gone through. I've only gone through Catholic Catechism in the last couple of years since the Lord saved me back in 2009. And I've been born again by the Spirit of God. Where I went back, actually, I didn't know. It's kind of shocking. I remember you can watch my testimony on YouTube, and there's various different things where I've talked about it, so I won't go into a massive detail here. But it was I can't remember exactly. To be honest, that whole month when I was saved and when the Lord saved me, it was a whole blur. I repented of my sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw myself as a vile sinner before God, and I saw forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. And when that happened, I was born again. I was a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I had new affections. The drinking went away and things like that. But I remember, I think it was like the next Sunday, I felt like, because there was no evangelicals around me, I hadn't been witness to, it was just, I'd seen a lot of stuff on the internet, and I'd come under conviction, and 4 a.m. in the morning, I was crying out to the Lord to save me. And it was pretty dramatic. And I think within a day or two, I got a Bible and things like that. Actually, the first Bible I got was a Roman Catholic Bible. So that's, I was, you know, my mother, parents, all my family, they're still going to Mass. That abomination, the Mass is an abomination before God. It is an idolatrous crucifixion of the Lord. Of course, they would see in another manner, but they do not. They believe it's the same in essence as the sacrifice in Calvary, which is a shocking blasphemy against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not. And I've done some shows on that as well. So if you type in MASS into MiguelRadio.com into the search box, you'll be able to find the show that myself and a former Roman Catholic priest, Richard Bennett, did on that. But a week or two later, I go back to the Roman Catholic Church, which hadn't been, bar the odd Christmas and Easter, probably more Christmas, that I was, you know, not willing at the time to tell my parents that I was an atheist, not really willing to get into that conversation. And that, well, I was an atheist at the time, or professing atheist, really. And so I go there, and I realize very, very quickly that the Word of God is not preached here. I remember looking at the Scripture. I don't know, did I have a Bible with me? I think I might have brought my Bible with me. I can't remember exactly. It was myself and my dad who were there. And I remember just thinking, this is wicked to be here. I don't know. The whole thing is a whole blur. But didn't go back there after that. It was about a month later, I actually found an evangelical church. Started going to evangelical churches. Then fundamentalist churches. And now, praise the Lord, I'm going to Reformed churches. So that's the short version of my testimony. I understand the allure. For those Roman Catholics who are listening, I grew up in it. Not the strictest Roman Catholic family. I suppose a pretty typical Roman Catholic family. We didn't know too much. We didn't go through the catechism of the Catholic Church or anything like that. My mother would pray to Mary. I think she still does. I'm not too sure, actually, to be honest. And I understand the allure or the draw of praying to Mary. She's kind of presented in the Roman Catholic Church in such a way that as being nice, as being nicer than Jesus. It's a horrendous idolatry that has been set up in the Roman Catholic Church system. I just pray, if you're a dear Roman Catholic, please just, for the sake of your eternal soul, listen to all of this. And test everything I say with Scripture. That is the final authority. The Word of God. Not what I say, not what I think. Not what fallible men say in councils. What the Word of God says. There's a couple of different ways to look at the message of Fatima. Very, very quickly, not going to go into everything about what Fatima is. There's been various presentations done. Three young Portuguese children in a tiny town called Fatima claimed to have been visited by what they call, by Mary. And two of the children who have been canonized recently, actually were canonized last Saturday. And Jacinta and Francisco, both of those were canonized last Sunday. And yeah, they claim to have seen Mary. There was the so-called miracle of the sun. I'm not going to get into that. Okay, there's plausible explanations of the miracle of the sun, or the so-called miracle of the sun. Merely staring at the sun for long enough, burning into your retina, would often make it look like, as soon as you turn your head around, you see the sun dancing. That's one kind of a natural explanation for what happened with the 70,000 who gathered there. It's also possible to be something kind of weird and supernatural. I don't really want to speculate on here. When I'm going to look at the message of Fatima and when it was published, which is really has to be looked at when it claims to be prophecy, is what I'm going to examine here. There's different explanations. Other people have looked into it. It's possibly a mixture of a lot of different things. I think ultimately we've got to focus on is the Bible. The reason I say that is because often there's so much around where we get so distracted by so many things, speculating what it was and what it wasn't. How about we thus saith the Lord, or the Holy Scriptures say, and compare it with the message of Fatima. Now, the one surviving witness of what happened to Fatima was Sister Lucia. She was called Sister because she basically became a nun afterwards. She died at the age of 95. And on the 31st of August of 1941, with some annotations in her fourth memoir on the 8th of December 1941, remember that date because it's very, very important. So this is this is the Vatican's website I have this information from. I am not getting this from anybody else. This is from the Vatican's own website. So, the events occur in 1917. What has been the account of the first two parts of the secret, quote-unquote, which have already been published, and therefore known, have been chosen to be text written by... And I have got a question here, right? It was... The events happened in 1917. Some of them related to the death of the children and things like that. But they're published many decades later. That's a major problem, we'll see in a second, for the claim of prophecy. Not only that, right? So, it has... Okay, 1917 is when it happened. It wasn't published until 1941. Not even getting into the possibility of embellishments and things like that. Having spent many years in a convent, not hearing any other... So we're going by one person, basically. Not only that, make matters worse. A lot of it's been reported after the fact. And the third secret apparently relates to, depending on the media source you look at, Pope John Paul II as being this bishop in white, or whatever the case is. It was sealed in the archives. This is the third secret. Again, this is in the Vatican. This is the Vatican's own website says this. For the secret of the envelope was placed in the sacred archives of the Holy Office on the 4th of April, 1957. And people speculate about what it says. Okay? And then, this is quoting the Vatican's own website. They have a whole article, Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the Message of Fatima. And it says... And then you know, he says, in fact, Pope John the 23rd decided to return the sealed envelope to the Holy Office and to not reveal the third part of the secret. I wonder why. You know, it's very, look, this thing, I predicted what happened, but we're going to publish it after. What other time do they do that? Oh, yeah, Vaticanus. Right. Happened, you know, Codex Vaticanus that just happened to have turned up, missing the end of Mark, things like that. Are we ever going to learn not to trust Rome? But people never learn from the examples of history. Paul VI, read the contents of, anyway, so skip on a little bit. John Paul II, for his part, asked for the envelope containing the third part of the secret following the assassination. Notice how it says, following the assassination attempt on the 13th of May, 1981. On the 18th of July, 1981, Cardinal Franjo Sepper, prefect of the congregation, gave two envelopes to the Archbishop Eduardo Martinez Somalo, substituted as Secretariat of State, one white envelope containing Sister Lucia's original text in Portuguese, the other orange, the Italian secret, basically. So, any claim, I don't want to get into necessarily what you want to focus is, does the message of Fatima, does it kind of line up with the Bible at all? Because the Roman Catholic Church still claims that one of its authorities is the Bible. Now, this is not true. We'll talk about this in a second, but, well, we'll talk about it now. Who decides there's a complete contradiction between tradition and the Bible, and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, it eventually becomes sola ecclesia. The ultimate authority becomes the Church. The Church decides how to interpret the Bible. They become the final authority, not the Scriptures. So, while in theory, sacred tradition, the Bible, and the Magisterium are all in the same plane, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, according to that. But in practice, they decide which parts of tradition they become the ultimate authority, and that's it. In practice, I'm talking about now. Not in theory, and yeah, I'm sure Roman Catholic apologists can quote parts of the Catechism that says, no, that's not true. But in practice, that's exactly what happens. So all of these things are coming out after the fact. So any claim of prophecy has a huge problem. It wasn't published before the claimed events. So the prophecy claims, why would we believe it? Rome wants to authenticate her message using signs and gifts and miracles and wonders. Charismatic Church does something very similar as well. The apostles had signs, gifts, and miracles and wonders to authenticate the message, the sacred scripture. So as soon as the canon was closed, about 95 AD, with the penning of the Book of Revelation by John of Patmos, as soon as that happened, and as soon as the apostolic age ended, there was no more need for signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. Because, and they were never normative, by the way. Never normative. They were never normative. They came at extraordinary times, Moses' time, Elijah, things like that. Why during Moses' time? It was a period of transition, the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant. With Elijah, you had him coming with a message, a direct message of judgment on Israel, to authenticate that message that he wasn't a complete fraud. So anything that comes from God will be authenticated, and God is not the author of confusion. So let's look at the message of Fatima. So this is the quote, Secret of Fatima, the first and second part of the secret. I'm going to read this, and we're going to look at, does it line up with the Bible? So, a very simple test, but the most important one. This is the translation again from the Vatican website. This will entail my speaking about the secret and thus answering the first question, what is the secret? It seems to me that I can reveal, since I already, and again this was penned by Lucia, since I already have permission from heaven to do so, God's representative on earth have authorized me to do this several times, and the various letters, one of which I believe is in your keeping. The letter is from Father Jose Bernardo Uncalles. And in it he advised me to write to the Holy Father, suggesting, among other things, that I should reveal the secret, and I did say something about it. But in order not to make my letter too long, since I was told to keep it short, I confined myself to the essentials, leaving it to God to provide another, more favorable opportunity. It goes on to say that in my second attempt, I have already described in detail the doubt which tormented me on the 13th of June until the 13th of July, and how it disappeared completely during the apparition on that day. Well, the secret is made up of three distinct parts, two of which I'm now going to reveal. The first part is the vision of hell. Our Lady showed us the great sea of fire which seemed to be under the earth. Plunged in the fire were demons and souls in human form, like transparent burning embers, all blackened and burnished in bronze, floating about in concrete. Now, we're going to just talk about this vision of hell. Not necessary to read all of that. So, again, you can go to the Vatican website to look at that. It's translated there a little bit down. Then, she said, I'm just going to get a drink of water. We then looked up at, excuse me, my voice is getting a bit funny today. We then looked up at Our Lady, who said to us so kindly and so sadly, "You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart." Straight away, the message is idolatrous and contrary to the scriptures. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no gods before me." Second one, "No graven images." Go to Exodus chapter 20. False devotion is being described here. And praise and devotion and worship, the same thing, is being described to somebody other than God. And there's no getting away from this. The Roman Catholic Church has made an idol of Mary, the Mary of the Scriptures, who was a sinner in need of grace, in need of a Savior, who had simple faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who trusted upon Him and upon Him alone, who is highly favored, as Luke chapter 1 tells us, before God. I just want to read, before we go on to the biblical Mary, the Mary as revealed in the scriptures, who is diametrically opposed to whoever this is or was, be it real or a fraud. Whatever the case is, the Bible is not consistent with it. Or it is not consistent with the Bible, I should say. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, giveth you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass," and this is what they're claiming with some of the prophecies and things like that. No, it fails that test as well, but just let's just pretend, right, for a second, that there's some genuine prophecies here. Even if that's the case, the Bible tells us here, "Whereof he speak unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods," small g, "which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, keep his commandments, and obey his voice." How do you obey his voice? It's recorded in the Word of God. "And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And the prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. Now, that was back in the Old Testament economy, but the moral aspect of it still continues to this day. Now, so, what's the first thing she says? You know, to save them, God wishes to establish the world of devotion to my immaculate heart. To worship what? Your sinless heart. Your perfection. Again, that's idolatry, and that's contrary to everything the scriptures talks about. Why did God save to the praise of his glory and his grace? Read Ephesians chapter 1. It's all for his glory. Read Romans chapter 9. It's all for God. It's all for him. Solo Dei Gloria. Straight away. This is either a message of deception, forgery, or demonic. Whatever the case is, whatever it is, I'm not saying I even know, whatever the case is, it is in stark contradiction with the Word of God. So you have to say that you reject the Scriptures, you reject the God of the Bible, in order to embrace this supposed Queen of Heaven. Luke chapter 1, let's look at the Mary of the Scriptures. See what kind of a person she was. Now, some of the Roman Catholic interpretation relies upon the Latin Vulgate's mistranslation of Luke 1:28, which basically says in English, Hail Mary, full of grace. The proper translation of that is, as it is in the King James, Thou art highly favored. Rather than Mary being the reservoir of grace, as Rome would like to portray, the scriptures say no such thing, and even if you went with that, you couldn't come up with a dogma anyway, even if you allowed for that rendering. Now, you can't allow for that rendering, because it's not consistent. The verse says, And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And she was blessed, incredibly so, more than any other woman that lived. But that does not mean she is Queen of Heaven. That's quite a logical leap, and that does not mean she will receive worship. What does she say? Mary said in verse 46, My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now this is when she's with Elizabeth. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. If you're sinless, you've never sinned, you don't need a Savior. She did. For he hath regarded the low estate. Verse 48. The low estate of the handmaid. This is Mary of the Scriptures. She's humble. This fraud, whoever she is saying, Come worship me. All these things are for me. They couldn't be more different. Couldn't be more different. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. And we do. All generations do. And what happened in the early church, with the 4th and 5th century onwards, Mary began to be exalted more and more, pretty gradual over time, than it was in the Council of Ephesus. She was called Mother of God. Or properly speaking, Mother of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God, of course. But in his humanity. But this is around the time we're starting to more and more than prayers to Mary. Around the 6th or 7th century. And also, even these kids who all they did was see some kind of a vision. now the church, the Roman Catholic Church, claims that they're saints based on this. And now they become intercessors according to Roman Catholic teaching. Well, let's get that here when it talks about canonization. And I'm trying to go everything here going from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But canonizing, this is paragraph 828. By canonizing some of the faithful, i.e. by solemnly proclaiming that they practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of holiness within her and sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors. The saints have always been the source and origin of renewal in the most difficult moments of church history. Indeed, holiness is the hidden source and infallible measure of her apostolic activity and missionary zeal. So they're to be, just go over that part again, it's important, proposing the saints to be models and intercessors. So Mary's now an intercessor, according to Rome. Jacinta is an intercessor. Francisco is an intercessor. Probably Lucia will probably be an intercessor in the future, according to them. It's just a pantheon of mediators in the place of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So, straight away, it's a false salvation. We'll just go on with the message of Fatima. It says, when I was first saved, I was doing a lot of kind of political activism at the time, and some of the work I was doing was, shamefully, I didn't witness to them enough at all, nearly as much as I should have back then. But I was surrounded by people who really believed in this Fatima message, especially in conspiracy theories and things like that. And man, it was just, it could become really fanatical at times, but I suppose people can do that about anything. The war is going to end, it says in this message. If what I have said to you is done, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. The war is going to end. And if people do not cease offending God, and I suppose that's what happened, according to interpretations of this, a worse one will break out during the pontificate of Pius XI. And you will see the night illuminated in unknown light. Skipping on a little bit, to prevent this, I shall ask of the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart. In the communion of reparation of the first on the first Saturdays. If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If not, she will spread her earth. And I mean, it's not a prophecy. It's just like saying, if they agree to Rome's peace, then Russia will be converted to Roman Catholicism. Well, like, duh, of course. There's not really much supernatural to that. Yeah, if they do that, anybody could say that. That's not predicting the future. He said, if not, she will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the church. Now, this is the point that maybe people focus on and say, communism got spread everywhere, and there it is. Again, the problem is, this was published in 1941, and it's not even that specific, even if it was the original message. Nothing specific about this. And, from the scriptures, from Hebrews 1:1-3, places like that, God has spoken unto us by his Son in these last days. We're in the last days, and we've been in the last days since the time of Christ's first coming. Last days will end Christ's second coming, and I've done a study on that. It was like show number 100, I think, a couple of years ago. I did every place where the Bible talks about either last days or end times. Do it for yourself. Look up every place talks about the last days. It's talking about from the time of Christ, first coming, to his second coming. It's not talking about the last generation. So, so it says here, the good will be martyred and the Holy Father will have much to suffer. Various nations will be annihilated. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. in the end, when will that be? So the Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me and shall be converted in a period of peace will be granted to the world. Well, basically, anyway, so, again, there's nothing really specific there. It's published after the fact. The errors spread. And the other one was hidden until after the fact again. So, again, why would anybody believe this? The first part of the message violates the first commandment and the second commandment. It is blasphemous, idolatrous, and the Mary of Scripture would never ask for this. Again, remember her words. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. These are the words of Mary. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And he hath showed strength with his arm, and hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In a completely different message. Also, when one studies what Rome says about Mary, the Roman Catholic Church says about Mary, it's clear that it's teaching a false gospel. In paragraph 1172 of the Catholic Catechism, it says, and I'm not going to read, well, I'll read all of it just so nobody says that I'm not quoting at all. In celebrating this annual cycle, this is referring to the sanctoral in the liturgy year, of the mysteries of Christ, Holy Church honors the Blessed Mary, Mother of God, with a special love. She is inseparably linked, notice how this, inseparably linked with the saving work of her Son. In her, the Church admires and exalts the most excellent fruit of her redemption. So now, she is co-mediatrix. It's not just Jesus saves, Mary saves in the Roman Catholic Church. It's another gospel. An excellent book for anybody who's studying this issue, and I probably should get him on the show at some point, William Webster, who got this book published by the Banner of Truth back, when was this? I don't know a lot about him. This is back in 1995, but this is an amazing book. It really is. And it's called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History, and anybody studying Roman Catholicism. So, like, especially modern books, there's not a lot of good books on Roman Catholicism. Really, there isn't. It's pretty poor. You'd probably want to go back, and you'd probably have to do your own research, honestly. You'd have a Catechism, Vatican II, Council of Trent, things like that. And, yeah, it's a lot of work. You have to kind of, there's not a lot of good books anymore, but this is a great book. What it does is it compares Rome Catholic dogma with history. Hasn't really done, just shows that even Roman Catholic dogma cannot be found in the so-called tradition of the fathers. Cannot. Quotes extensively, has a lot of appendices at the back of the book. This is great to read. Also, another book, well, I'm recommending books. People ask me sometimes to recommend books a bit more. Catholicism East of Eden by my brother in Christ, Richard Bennett, who's that's a good friend. Pray for him. He's gone through a lot of health issues since I last had him on the program. I've had him on the program a couple of times. Richard Bennett is a former Roman Catholic priest. Has a deep love for Roman Catholics. Really does. Doesn't just say that. He really, really cares for people. He was a Roman Catholic priest for, let me see how long was he a Roman Catholic priest? About 20-something years. And, yeah, He was in Trinidad. Yeah, he spent 21 years as a missionary in Trinidad, mostly serving as a parish priest, applying Roman Catholic teaching to everyday life. Anyway, he was a Roman Catholic priest for decades. He was converted when he was, I think he was like in his mid-40s or something like that. And he spent the last few decades since his conversion working on a website called BereanBeacon.org. A lot of great materials, a lot of great articles support him. Like, he's, at the moment, he's writing articles, still writing articles, so, but I don't know if he's got, pray for him that he'll have the strength maybe to do a few more videos. I don't know what the case is with him exactly, and he, apparently he's better, there's some people helping him out, but he doesn't, like, to be honest, he doesn't have a lot of help. I don't think people realize how much work goes into this. I'm not talking about necessarily me, but a lot, you know, Richard Bennett, anybody who does online ministry or whatever. And, you know, with everything that's happening, you think it'd be easier. But to be honest, what's really drained a lot of proper, even we could say apologetics and things like that, has been kind of focusing on really hyper-charismatic stuff. Sid Roth kind of material that just seems to be everywhere. Everybody wants to speculate about end times constantly every 5 minutes, and that seems to be where people are focusing all their attention. And I'm not saying that people have to financially support every single mission, you know, ministry online. Most important thing is to support your local church, and that's above all anything else. But let's just get our priorities right. This is the gospel. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, may we be used as instruments, and maybe we share the truth with some dear soul who's going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we should hope for and pray for. So, anyway, keep them in your prayers. BereanBeacon.org, fantastic resources that have been coming out for a long, long time. Same with, again, Chris Irons, and I talked about him before, was on his show a couple of times. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Been on for decades. And here's the thing, what separates them, men like them, that have been doing for decades, the people, longevity, they keep going. They get setback after setback, and they keep going. And that's, they're the kind of people you need to pray for, and if you're going to support anyway, they're the people you need to support. And I don't mean kind of in a fan way, in a crazy sycophant kind of way. I mean kind of just praying for them. And if, beyond your support for the church, you want to and you feel so led, but there's also great ministries as well, been going for a couple hundred years, like Trinitarian Bible Society, that can do a lot, which work in translating of the scriptures, getting Bibles out to places which have never had them before. I suppose what I'm saying is, there's a lot of work going on out there, but let's get our priorities straight. Anyway, so in William Webster's book, and yeah, I really should get him on the show. I don't know a lot about him, I guess, but I really should get him on the show at some point. Hopefully I'll try and organize that. Now, when we look at, so William Webster writes about Marian dogmas. He's got a whole chapter on this. He says about, where is it there? Here we go. And again, you'd have to check out the book, but just for the show, he says, this is William Webster stating, Roman Catholic authors admit that the Marian dogmas cannot be verified from the early tradition of the Church in the writings of the Church Fathers. Quote, theologically, we must face up to an evolution, unquote, says Juniper Carroll. Quote, from the extent philological data, it does not seem that the personal sinlessness of Mary or her Immaculate Conception were explicitly taught as Catholic doctrine in the West, in the patristic West, unquote. Again, this is the same person, Juniper Carroll, saying this. Now, returning to William Webster's comment on this, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Hilary of Poitiers, Marius Victorius, Victorinus, Ambrosius, I'm butchering the names, I'm sorry here, Basil the Great, and Chrysostom all stated that Mary was not sinless. So that we find that we examine the patristic teaching of the early centuries is conflicting opinion over the extent of the sanctity of Mary. Some viewed her as having been sinless, others to have been imperfect in her moral life. Now, there's no consistency. They claim that tradition is an authority. And you might, maybe, some people might be thinking, is this some kind of recent thing? No. Unfortunately, this has been taught for a long, long time. Leo XIII says, when Mary offered herself completely to God, together with her son in the temple, she was already sharing with him the painful atonement on behalf of the human race at the foot of the cross. She was co-worker with Christ in his expiation for mankind, and she offered up her son to the divine justice, dying with him in her heart. So according to Roman Catholic teaching, it wasn't just Jesus' sacrifice. Also Mary was involved. Pius the 11th, Mary, by giving us Christ the Redeemer, and by rearing him, and by offering him at the foot of the cross as victim for our sins, by such intimate association with Christ, and by her own most singular grace, became and is affectionately known as Reparatrix. Benedict XV, I think I've talked about Benedict XV. I wrote something on Facebook about Benedict XV before, but he was the Pope who blessed the Irish revolutionaries in the Easter 1916 Rising. Not a good thing, by the way. I am Irish, but I am not anti-British at the same time. Okay, so Benedict XV says, thus she, that's referring to Mary, suffered and all but died along with her son, suffering and dying. Thus, for the salvation of men, she abdicated the rights of a mother toward her son. And insofar as she was hers to do, she immolated the son to placate God's justice so that she herself may justly be said to have redeemed, together with Christ, the human race. Could go on and on, but I won't. Pius the 9th said, with her son, the only begotten, she was the most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix of the whole world. Is it becoming clearer that this is idolatry? Whatever and whoever came at Fatima, may or may not have come at Fatima, is not positively, could not be the Mary described in the Bible. Not possible. Even if you believe signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders continue, which they do not. And if you want to talk about a dogma that has been there since the beginning, that's one of them. Tongues shall cease. Tertullian, Chrysostom, church history. Later, Rome, or the apostasy that became the Roman Catholic Church, incorporated this in order to authenticate adding to Scripture. Talk about this in my movie of Chaos and Confusion of Modern Church. It was a kind of a brief point that was made, some of the similarities between the charismatic movement and the Roman Catholic Church. I'll just maybe comment on that a little bit now. But you see some of the claims for healing and all this kind of thing. A lot of times when you investigate it, I don't do it nearly as much as I used to anymore. You always find something like this, and I'm talking about the charismatic movement, but any of these claims. Oh, somebody was raised from the dead. And they said, and then you look at it, and it's like, and then you go over their own testimony, their own words, it's clear that the person was never dead in the first place. And I went over that in the show when it was talking about Nabil Qureshi, who kind of went from, oh, I suppose he was, you know, went from somewhat Pentecostal, I don't know what kind of definition you put on that, works for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Got some really, really bad news with cancer, and I haven't really followed up on it, so, and I always keep saying pray for him, but pray for the man's soul as well. I don't know where he stands on things. And if he keeps going down this route, I fear for him, I really do, and I'm not saying that lightly. And so he's kind of got on the Bethel, Redding, California direction, which is, and we've dealt with this in the show before, really, really dangerous and heretical direction. But if you go throughout church history looking for friends who believe in signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders, you're going to largely find heretics, the Montanists in the early few centuries, the Zwickau prophets around the time of the Reformation, many of the Anabaptists who were viciously against the Reformers, Thomas Munster, who was an Anabaptist, maybe technically Anabaptist around the 1520s, but I digress. So, I'm just going to look now at the claims of healing and, you know, the charismatic movement. This should surely give us pause. I'm just trying to find the chapter. Yeah, on chapter number 13 of this book, page 201, he deals with, I tell you, I've used this book a lot. Probably the best modern book on general Roman Catholicism. I think you could give it to anybody. This could work for, you don't have to be a great scholar to read this, but it doesn't dumb it down. There's plenty of citations and quotations in there. So it's a nice balance between the two. So in it, he quotes from, is it there, from the Medjugorje.org website, which is claiming healings. Says, since the apparitions began in 1981, millions of people of all faiths, from all over the world have visited Medjugorje and have left spiritually strengthened and renewed. Countless unbelievers and physically or mentally afflicted have converted and healed. Our Lady continues to give messages to six young people from the village of Medjugorje, Ivan, Yakov, Maria, Mirjana, Vika, and Ivanka. These six young people referred to as visionaries have had apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary since June 24th, 1981. By the way, not everybody accepts this. I mean, I've talked to Roman Catholics who believe completely in Fatima but reject Medjugorje, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose, just to kind of emphasize it's not complete. And I was listening to Catholic Answers as well. It seems like that this is not front and center. People can take it or leave it, but often people don't leave it. In addition to these messages, Our Lady, it says, is to give each of the six visionaries a total of 10 secrets or happenings that will occur on Earth in the near future. Only one of the secrets so far has been revealed to our visionaries. I wonder why. Probably going to be after the fact again, like Fatima. Was on to say, Our Lady has promised to leave a supernatural, indestructible, invisible sign on the mountain where she first appeared. When each of the six visionaries has revealed all 10 secrets, Our Lady will stop appearing to them on a daily basis. Currently, Maria, Ivanka, Ivan have received 9 secrets, and Our Lady still appears to them every day, whether they are at 5:40 p.m. during daylight savings time or 6:40 p.m. the rest of the year, Medjugorje time, and talks about have revealed all 10 secrets, and Our Lady appears to them once a year and will do so for the rest of their lives. Apparently. So, but the important part is, you know, all faiths claiming, converting, and healing, and you hear the same claims, and the same, that this is the authenticating stamp. Oh, people are getting converted. They're getting saved. It must be godly. How many non-Christian, anti-Christian groups claim exactly the same thing? Is it being, are they truly converted? Have they repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have they been taken over by an experience? The Bible talks about lying, signs and wonders. But as long as the Mother Church says, well, oh yeah, it's okay, you can believe it. Oh, it's been thoroughly investigated. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I'll read from verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day will not come except there come a falling away first. Paul was writing this in the first century. And the man of sin shall be revealed, that son of perdition, who will oppose himself and exalt himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, or naos in Greek, of God. Now, in Greek, this is the spiritual temple. It is talking about the church, not a physical temple. It cannot be talking about a physical temple. For centuries, since about at least the 8th century, you go back to Tertullian, even before this was revealed, before this was seen, not unanimous in the early church or anything like that, but from the 8th, 9th century, the Waldensians, Albigensians, all sorts of different groups, church history, saw the Pope of Rome as the man of sin, the son of perdition, sitting in the temple of God. Why do I say that? Because it was clear to Christians that whoever this man of sin was, who exalted himself above God, calls himself Holy Father, calls himself Vicarius Christi, Pontifex Maximus, the universal bishop, which Gregory the First in the 6th century said at that time, but the claims of John of Constantinople in the Eastern Church, when he took that title of universal bishop, that he was the forerunner of Antichrist. Fast forward a little bit up to Boniface III in 6 or 7 AD, he took the title of universal bishop to himself, something that his predecessor said was a forerunner of Antichrist. So it's saying here in the scriptures, a man will, out of the bosom of the church, not outside the church, but in the bosom of the church, will claim to be God and exalt himself above all that is called God. Nothing else on earth resembles that more than the Pope of Rome and fits that so perfectly as the Pope of Rome. Showing himself that he is God, and was in all Reformed confessions. The Pope of Rome is that man of sin, the son of perdition. He is that Antichrist. Remember ye not that I was with you, and I told you these things. And now ye know that without withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity already works, until he know how let it will let, until he be taken out of the way. So he's been stopped and prevented by the Roman Empire. That was basically destroyed a couple of centuries later. And then, in the 7th century, the titles became clear. Then shall a wicked be revealed, verse 8, and the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. It doesn't say that they won't happen, that there'll be no supernatural activity. There will be signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not. Why do they believe this? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this God shall send them, what? Strong delusion. Those are in the Antichrist clutches. You're in the Roman Catholic Church. This is speaking to you. they should believe a lie. This affects many people. Billions of people on planet Earth, or billions of whatever, 1.something billion on planet Earth, that they may all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But signs and lying wonders. The man of sin comes with signs and lying wonders, and he authenticates such a message as this, that says, that exalts Mary to receiving and how to save the world. Well, worship her. The message, from the very, very get-go, is not consistent with Scripture. There's other things as well that are not consistent with Scripture, but they're the main things. Yeah, are there elements of truth in there? Yeah. But, you know, saying a broken clock is right twice a day, it doesn't mean you use that clock in order to tell the time. The thing that is most dangerous is the thing that is closest to the truth. As Charles Spurgeon said, a discernment is not between right and wrong, it's between almost right and right. Satan isn't going to use something that's constantly wrong. Nobody would believe that. Something that's right, or at least perceived to be right, many different ways that matter, in order to be classed as Christians, but then twist and distort that, and what that means. Rome still claims, even with all the co-mediatrix and all this other thing, that Christ is still the one mediator in the same document. It's astonishing. They do exactly the same thing in the same, often the same paragraph. It contradicts itself. Of course it does. It's not consistent with itself at all. Good look at Vatican II now. I don't know if every edition of Vatican II is exactly the same. On this edition is page 417, paragraph 418 for the sake of time. I don't want to go into all of this because paragraph 60. Part 3, the Blessed Virgin and the Church. And this comes from the section. This comes from chapter 8, Our Lady, part 3, paragraph 60. In the words of the apostle, there is but one mediator, for there is but one God, the one mediator of God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a redemption for all. So, he claimed the truth at one point, and what did they do then? And it goes on to say here in Vatican II, but Mary's function as mother of man in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ. Yes, it does. But rather shows its power. But the Blessed Virgin's, so it just says it doesn't obscure at all from that. Paragraph 62, we're going to skip ahead now for the sake of time again. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterrupted from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office. And skipping on just a little bit. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Then claims at the same time, well, it doesn't obscure it. They both can be, but it's like saying, right, you're unique, but there's someone exactly like you. What? It's intellectual schizophrenia. It's either one or the other. Either Christ is the only and sole mediator, or he's not. And if he's the only one, then there's no praying to the saints. There's no praying to Mary. That's it. The Church of Rome also claims that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. But the Bible knows nothing of the Queen of Heaven. Well, it actually does, sorry, actually. Jeremiah 7, 14. The Bible never calls Mary Queen of Heaven. Actually, and the only time it does use the term Queen of Heaven is of a false, idolatrous worship of a false god deity. Jeremiah 7 is verse 14. Verse 17, actually. Verse 17, 18, we'll read. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. That's what false worship does to God. It provokes him to anger. Idolatry. The reason why idolatry is so sinful is because we do not love then the God of the Bible. We hate him. If you pray to Mary, if you worship Mary, if you dedicate your heart to Mary, you hate God. Or this so-called Mary. The Mary of Scripture loved Christ. And I would say, follow her example. Absolutely. Her approach was, don't look at me. She pointed to Christ, who was her Savior. Why was he? Well, it was God, her Savior. Because she was a sinner in need of grace as much as you are. Friend, you don't need the sacraments to be saved. You don't need to go through the church to be saved. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Flee from your sin. That's what all this stuff is. Flee from your sin. Trust in the God of the Bible. Trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive full pardon for your sins, for your crimes against the holy God, and realize that your greatest deeds are but filthy rags. You can't do anything, and if you do try to do anything to earn your own salvation, you sin even further. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be born again. Your natural state is towards idolatry, provokes God to anger. What I say to you is cry out to Him now, that He may be merciful to you, a sinner, as He has been to me, and has been to countless millions around the world. May God be merciful to you, a sinner. If you're listening to this and you are trusting in Mary, Mary does not save. You're trusting in Mary, it will take you to hell. This is Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.